Well, morning everyone. Who slept well last night? Show of hands. That's good. You're not allowed to go to sleep because I've decided that we're doing all of John chapter 9 this morning, so we should finish by 2 p.m. So, you know, we might do another round of the communion bread just to keep you going, but we'll see. No, it shouldn't be that long, but we are doing literally all of John chapter 9. So it is a fair chunk of scripture this morning. But that is where we will be staying. And the reason we're doing that is because John 9 is a very cohesive story. It all just fits together in one story. So it was kind of hard to decide how I would break that up. So I'm not. We're just going to do John chapter 9. So that's what we'll be up to. Now, if I asked you a question this morning, which is this: do you think people are inherently bad or inherently good? I wonder what your answer would be. Certainly, outside of the church, I think the most common understanding today would be that people are inherently good. Would it not? That's what I believe you would hear. Mostly people would say that if we can improve education, if we can improve societal structures, if we can improve the kind of the culture around people, then the people will automatically and inherently become good. And that's kind of the basic understanding that drives a lot of common culture today. I remember the tragic story of a young couple from Canada who quit their jobs and decided to ride push bikes around the world. And they did so and Instagrammed their story. And the whole time they were saying that they wanted to show the world that all around the world, everyone was inherently good. And it's really fascinating if you follow their story, because numerous times in different places around the world, they get intentionally run off the road by cars and they get threatened by people. And the whole time they openly record those things, but then always back it up by saying, but there are plenty of people who are nice and people are basically good. And so there's this real tension until in Tajikistan, they got ran off the road by some members of ISIS who then followed after them and stabbed them to death. And that was the final kind of post, obviously, was the record of what happened to them. Now, it's a fascinating story to me that they remain so positive in the face of constantly seeing that people weren't always good. Now, most people, I agree, aren't going to run cyclists off the road, although many will think about it. Most people are not going to actually do it, and certainly aren't going to follow that up with knives. In fact, in truth, all around the world, you can find people being kind and helpful, can you not? I certainly have experienced that myself. So the Bible says that everyone is sinful and our basic nature is corrupt, that we are inherently evil. But you can point to nice deeds by people all around the world and feel like the Bible is wrong. The issue is we use the wrong measuring stick. We suggest that because people don't run people off the road and stab them, that we are good. If we actually go out of our way to help someone, we are very good. But according to the scriptures, that's kind of like standing on the walls of a maximum security prison and saying that some of the prisoners are behaving good and others aren't. But you're actually making an assessment over condemned people. And that's the reality of our situation. Sure, some might behave better than others, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means God's righteous standard. We all worship the creature rather than the creator. All have lied. All have stolen. All have slandered. All have cheated. All have lusted. Sure, we can find some people who look better in the eyes of the world than others, but in the eyes of God, our judge, all fall short of his glory. If you want me to sum it up, I just want you to think about this for a moment. Let's just say that every single person in the world was hooked up to a machine that could read our thoughts. And the moment you had a thought that was deceitful, hateful, prideful, jealous, lustful, you were struck dead. What would the population of the globe be after a minute, do you think? 5 minutes? A week? Shrinking, isn't it? Shrinking really fast, right? So I don't want you to understand, but this is how God views us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows our motivations. Is it any wonder he says that we are all condemned and fall short of the glory of God? We are born as slaves to sin, desiring our own glory and not God's, living for self and not for him. This is all of our great problem. And every person is in the same place outside of Jesus. So the last few weeks we've looked at John 8 and Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world. Through that series of messages from John 8, we've seen his constant message of salvation, of truth being found in Christ. And we've seen people begin to believe that Christ was the Messiah, but we've also seen that that belief was not always saving belief. We have seen that it was a belief that wanted to add Jesus to their life. I will have a career and Jesus, wealth and Jesus, victory and Jesus. And that kind of belief does not result in salvation. Jesus is not an addition to your dreams. He's not an addition to your goals. He's not an addition to your life. Saving faith says, I have Jesus and he is enough. Jesus is all I need. Jesus is all I want. Jesus is my hope and salvation. So we've seen that kind of playing out in John chapter 8. So now we hit John 9. John 9 is entirely placed there by John, the author of the book, to put meat on the bones of John chapter 8. So everything that we've looked at, the theological discussions and arguments that have been going in John 8, are now just told in a story in John 9. Right? So everything we've been talking about, John 8, is now revealed to us in John 9 and sets us up for John 10. So that's where we're kind of sitting. So I'm going to break it up into little chunks, so I'm not going to read it all at once. So we're going to open up to John 9 now, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12, if you have your Bible there. John 9, 1 to 12. As he passed by, we're talking about Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. So just after, we don't know exactly how long, the Feast of Tabernacles, where all of John 8 was taking place. So straight after that, in the story of John, Jesus walks out of the temple. As we know, he kind of leaves the temple. And then Jesus comes across this guy who was born blind. Now, we don't know how the disciples knew he was born blind. Presumably, others seem to know that he was a beggar. He probably begged on the same street for many, many years. And so presumably one of the disciples must know something of the story, but our text doesn't reveal that to us. Now, our disciples here jump to the common understanding of the day straight away as a kind of theological question for Jesus. This man was born blind, so who sinned? Him or his parents? Have you ever thought about this? He was born blind. That doesn't give you a lot of chance for sinning, does it? Right? He was born blind because who sinned, him or his parents? Well, in the Jewish understanding of the day, you could sin in the womb. So it was theoretically possible that this baby sinned in the womb and therefore was born blind as a punishment for his sin. It's pretty full on, isn't it? Likewise, the child could bear responsibility for the sin of a mother. So they actually recorded that if a pregnant woman went and worshipped in a pagan temple, that her unborn baby participated in the pagan worship. Now, in their defense, at least they had a very strong idea that an unborn child is a baby, which I agree with 100%, but they may have twisted things around a little bit here, in my opinion. Here's the reality, though. Can sin cause illness? Yeah, Scripture does record some instances of this occurring. We have the famous communion passage where people have eaten and drunk and taken communion inappropriately. It says, and that's why some of you have fallen sick or even died. Back in John 5:14, we have a guy who presumably it's implied that his illness came from sin. So there is possibility in Scripture of sin causing illness. But there are also plenty of Scriptures which prove that is not the case. Is not necessarily the case. Sin has impacted the world. Sin is causing our bodies to decay. So in one sense, the impact of sin is impacting all of us with illness, isn't it? In one way, we're all born as under the curse, and sin is impacting our bodies. So in Jesus' response, he doesn't completely remove the idea of sin causing illness. He addresses this case specifically and says, no, this was not about sin. In fact, it's about God's control over this man's life, that God's glory might be displayed in him. Now, that's huge. If you pause and think about that for a moment. This man was born blind in a culture that didn't have any disability services, that had no means of caring for someone in that situation. He was born blind, has lived a large part of his life as a beggar, and according to Christ, it was purposely done, so that at this point in time, God would be glorified through that man's life. That's huge. That's big implications, isn't it? What you're actually going to see as we go on through this story is that this guy is bold and unswerving in his commitment to Jesus. He shows a strength of character that those around him don't. Do you think maybe that was impacted by the life he'd lived to this point? That he wouldn't be the same man if his circumstances had been different? See, God is doing things and shaping us in a way that is so far beyond our ability to comprehend, because we see a moment and God sees eternity. And he's shaping us and he's shaping world events to his purpose and glory. We see that in this guy's life. I mean, we can think of other circumstances, can't we? Think of Joseph. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers to be locked up, to be put away as a slave, I bet he wasn't rejoicing. And yet God took that suffering to shape Joseph and shape events so that Joseph would actually be able to one day save his brothers and save his people. Right? What God can do through tough circumstances is so much greater than we often realize. Give you a really tangible, practical example, because it just kind of made me laugh. But I was chatting with Bill and Kaz the other night, And we were talking about the early days of Le Mans Niao. So they just sort of kicked Le Mans Niao off. They just received their first orphan at the orphanage. And she required medical care and they needed a bath because they had to kind of, you know, she's got a condition where they have to clean her skin every day. So they needed a bath. But baths in Fiji were ridiculously expensive and they basically couldn't afford a bath. But the cost of bringing one over from Australia was really expensive. And then randomly, they got a call from a guy with a yacht who said, I'm coming on my yacht to Fiji and I can bring a bath on my yacht, but I'm leaving in a couple of hours' time. And Bill was like, amazing, this is great. So he rang up the plumbing shop here in Bundy and said, I need a bath. And the guy said, what's it for? And he said, it's for the orphanage. He said, I will donate that bath. That's a wonderful thing. And Bill said, that's great, but it's actually got to be down at the port in 2 hours' time. The owner of the plumbing shop said, done, I will take it myself. Got the bath, chucked it on his ute, got it down the wharf, got it on the yacht. God's beautiful answer to prayer. The yacht went out to sea and sunk with the bath. The people on the yacht were okay. That's important to know that bit. Otherwise, your laughter feels really bad. I sat there as Bill shared this story and I'm like, there's no other reaction to that than, God, what are you doing? Is there? Like, now you can go and ask Bill and Kaz later if they learned some things from that, and I'll guarantee they did, right? Because God takes these events and teaches us things and grows us in them. And that's what we see with this guy. He is the man he's about to become and the man you're about to see in this story, whom I love, because of the way God has shaped him in and through suffering as well. Your suffering is not in vain. God can use it for his glory. So Jesus then goes on and heals this man, which we'll get there in a... Before he heals the man, he basically does, he says, we've got to be about the Father's work while it is day because no one can work while it's dark. And that simply is a reference to Jesus must fulfill the works of the Father while he is here in his incarnation, while he's here in the flesh. And then when they can't work in the dark, he's really just referring to that period of time when Jesus will die and before the Spirit comes. If you know that period of time in the Scripture, basically, they're all hidden away. No one's sure what to do. It's a dark period of time. Christ has gone. They're unsure what the future is. Peter goes fishing. It's a dark period, and that's what Jesus is referring to. And then the Spirit comes, and we know what a drastic difference that makes. Peter all of a sudden standing up in front of the Jews saying, you crucified the Messiah. The light has come again through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a dark period of time. That's what Jesus is referring to. And then he says, while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. Thematically, John wants you to realize that he is linking you to everything that's just happened in John 8, where Jesus declared he's the light of the world. So Jesus here picks it up, same line, same words, I'm the light of the world. And what's the very next thing he does? Heals the guy, opens his eyes to the light. So it's a practical outworking of all the theology that we've just been reading. Jesus declares he's the light of the world, and now we're about to see how the light can penetrate the darkness. Unfortunately, our story is also going to show us how those who think they can see are actually blind. See, this story of John 9 reveals both reactions to the light of Christ. Those who are blind will see. Those who think they see are actually blind. That's what's happening in John 9. After he says that, he then spits on the ground, makes some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and tells him to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Quick question, does Jesus always heal by making mud pies out of spit? No, he does not. Now, there are many theories as to why Jesus uses saliva here with dirt. One is, he's about to create eyes, and as Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, so in the new creation, God is forming eyes out of the dust of the earth. So there's all these kinds of theories. In other places, Jesus spits directly in a guy's face, and some think that is just a declaration that Jesus has authority over the body, over all things that were previously considered unclean. So there's all these wrestles that people have with it. But here's what I think. I think Jesus does it in lots of different ways in order to keep the focus on Jesus and not on the method. Can't you imagine it? That if Jesus healed every time by mixing dust with his saliva, that there would be people now selling dust from that particular street in Jerusalem that, you know, it's miracle saliva. Mix it with, you know, like, you can imagine that such and such a preacher is going to send you a bottle of their saliva in the mail, mix it with some dust and heal anything you like. Like, you can imagine the kind of stuff that would go on based around this. But Jesus does these things differently. Sometimes he heals at a distance. Other times he heals with mud. Sometimes he actually just spat in a guy's eye. Another time he puts his hand on a leper. It constantly changes because where is the power to heal coming from? Jesus, not in any of the methods. Right? He is the one who has authority. So I think we can overdo analyzing some of these things. Can you imagine what it was like for this man? Who here has ever seen one of those videos when a grown man or somebody sees color for the first time with those sunnies they give them? Anyone ever seen one of those videos? Or anyone seen one where a child has had an operation and can see for the first time? Anyone seen them? Right now, I want definite hands here. Who has shed tears watching those videos? Yeah, I'm leaving my hand up as well. The joy and excitement these people see, like when you see this grown, big, burly 50-year-old dude see color for the first time and start crying, and I'm sitting there in the office researching a sermon, sobbing. Really glad that no one's there. It's amazing to see the power that this can have, and for this man in an age when there was no medical hope, his life was one that was tough, and instantly he goes and he washes off and he can see. Incredible. The powerful thing that happens in this guy as he perceives the light for the first time. Understanding and showing us that Christ is the light of the world. As he leaves the pool seeing, people that have been used to seeing him sitting there and begging begin to talk. Isn't that the guy that used to always sit there and beg? No, I don't think so. It just looks like him. You can imagine that conversation going on, can't you? I really like that. And after a while, he's like, no, it's me. And they're sort of like, well, what happened? And he basically says, Jesus healed me. He brings light to darkness. And then we move on. This is John 9, 13 to 34. John 9, 13 to 34, our biggest passage, bit of the passage by far. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, so the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? Do such signs, and there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But that how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, of course they went to get the Pharisees. Now, that's not necessarily like they were trying to dob this guy in. The Pharisees played a massive part in every Jew's life. And particularly in that period of time, if a miracle occurred, you were definitely going to get the experts on such things. So it's not throwing him under the bus. So they go and they get the Pharisees. Now, we learn once again that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And nothing screams work like spitting and making mud pies. And so they're really upset that Jesus is again working and doing things on the Sabbath. Now, the blind man tells them what Jesus did, and their reaction is he cannot be from God because he did it on the Sabbath. But others amongst them, of course, it says there was some division because others said basically, how could he do these things if he was not from God? Now, by the way, it's still pretty much the same today. Jesus brings division. Why? The reality is, if you talk about God, most people are happy for you to talk about God. Because everyone has an image of God, an idea of God. And every religion has an idea of God. But the moment you say Jesus, you're not talking about a God. You're talking about a guy who actually taught and said things which impact your life. To talk about Jesus is to talk specifically about what God requires of us. Right? And so that brings division. Here, Jesus is already causing some conflict between those who will accept his words and those who will not. Really, what John is trying to set up for us is the battle between light and dark. Those who come to the light, those who come to faith in Christ, will walk away from the darkness of the world. Those who see the demands of the light and fear as it shines a light on their sin will continue to dwell in the dark. And that's the situation that is now playing out here with this man. Now, he doesn't know exactly who Jesus is, but he declares that he is a prophet. This guy doesn't care about the theological argument based around the Sabbath. He has one very simple answer to them. What is it? I was blind, but now I can see. In short, it's his testimony. Church, testimony won't answer big theological questions, will it? Testimony doesn't answer all of those big issues that atheists, etc., might throw at us. But it is strong and powerful all of its own because your testimony actually can't be argued with because it is simply outlining your experience that you have had with God and no one else can tell you what your experience is. So for this man, he's like, look, you guys can have all the theological discussions you want. You can argue about this all you like, but here's what I know. I was born blind and now I can see because of Jesus. Just that's the basis of your testimony. You can argue with me all you like. You can say that the Bible's not real. You can do whatever you want. But here's what I can tell you for a fact. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus saved me. Right? That's your testimony. There's genuine power in being willing to share your story. Now, I don't blame the Pharisees here fully for a little bit of skepticism. I mean, people come up with crazy stories all the time. So the fact that they actually want proof from the guy's parents to say, was he indeed born blind? You know, I see that. I see why they ask for that. So they come and they affirm that their son, he is their son, and indeed he was born blind. But now we see something really interesting and challenging. They're happy to affirm that he's their son. They're happy to affirm that he was born blind. But they will not affirm Jesus. Ask our son what happened. He's of age. That simply means he was at least 13. He's of age. His testimony is valid. Don't ask us what happened. You ask him. And our text tells us why they will not affirm Jesus. Because affirming Jesus means that they will be put out of the synagogue. Affirming Jesus means that there is going to be a negative reaction to their belief. Now, scholars, by the way, argue that they can't have decided, like our passage says at this point, that all synagogues everywhere were going to throw people out who put their faith in Jesus. But I think they make a jump by thinking that it had to be all synagogues everywhere that made this decision. I think it's quite likely that a local synagogue that was in the kind of crux of where all this was happening had already made a decision that those who put their faith in Jesus will be cast out of the synagogue. So I'm not sure why they try to jump to this like global idea that they had all rejected Jesus at this point. But I think a local synagogue definitely could have. However, it seems locally, like I said, they've made a decision that anyone who trusts Jesus will be put out of the synagogue. Now, I think John wants you and I to really wrestle with this. The son has been healed. It's a miracle. And the son will boldly proclaim the truth regardless of the cost. Did his parents know equally that a miracle had occurred? Yes, they know full well he was born blind. You cannot tell me they didn't know who had done it. I mean, already all the crowds and everyone would be going, wasn't that the guy who was born blind? What happened? How did it happen? Oh, Jesus healed me. Where's Jesus? Everyone would be talking about this. A guy born blind being healed. The parents have heard the truth at this point, but they will not pay the cost of affirming belief in Jesus. In short, John 8 tells us a lot of times about those who are truly saved will believe in the word, abide in the word, won't be shifted from the word by the pressures of society. And here in John 9, we have the examples of everything that happened in John 8. And here John's highlighting the parents saying, when push comes to shove, they won't abide in the truth of Christ. When push comes to shove, they're actually willing to take the heat off themselves and put it on their son. They are standing so close to the light at this point. Their own son was healed by Jesus. And they have their eyes squeezed shut, refusing to see the light of Christ because of the cost they will have to pay. Church, this is the reality for everyone. Accepting Jesus is accepting him as Lord, abiding by his word, accepting that those who love the Lord are rejected by the world. And that's the gospel. This man who for God's glory was born blind and later healed, he's willing. He's seen the light of Christ and he's going to stand up no matter what. Remember what I said? I love this guy. It gets better as you go on in the passage, but he's willing. His parents are not. So the authorities have not yet managed to get the answer they are clearly seeking at this point. The best way to deal with their own division is to prove Jesus a sinner, because then the case is open and shut. So they call the guy who used to be blind back and say, give glory to God. They don't mean worship God. That was a phrase which meant speak truthfully. With God as your witness is what we might say today. So give glory to God. With God as your witness, admit that Jesus is a sinner, is what they ask of him. Because that deals with everything at that point. If this guy comes in and says, yes, Jesus is a sinner, what he did was wrong, then all of the Pharisees are happy that Jesus has proved a sinner. This guy will then be promoted up as being blessed by God, despite the fact that Jesus himself is a sinner, so it's going to be great for him in the community. His parents are going to be happy because he's accepted by the church, the synagogue, and everyone walks away really, really happy. Apart from it being a lie. Apart from it not being the truth. Once again, what's the man's response? I'm not going to enter into your debate. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't have the answers to your questions. What do I know? I was blind and now I see. Then they repeat their earlier questions. What happened? How did he do it? Now they already have this information. They're not asking those questions for information about how Jesus did it or what did he do. They're asking those questions again because they're trying to find a hole in the story. They're trying to find something which will ultimately condemn Jesus or this man. So they're repeating the questions, looking for some way of condemning Christ. And this is why I love this guy, who's now had his eyes opened, and I can tell you something else, he sees right through their plan, which is incredibly obvious to him. He can see that they're not trying to find out about Jesus, they're not trying to explore the miracle, they're trying to condemn Christ. And so he comes out with this priceless line. Oh, are you asking me again because you also want to become one of his disciples? Mic drop. Right? I love it. Know this full well. He knows what he's saying at that point. He's saying to them, I see straight through what you're doing. You're not after information here to explore about Jesus. You're trying to condemn him. And so in his satirical line, he just calls them out. And from that point on, they know that he knows that it's all a sham. It's just brilliant. Here's his parents backing down, trying to palm it off to him, and here's him going, I will honor Christ, and I will call you guys out for what you're doing. And what's our text say? So they revile him. No doubt they have a whole lot of nasty things to say, but the key is in the end, you are his disciple. In other words, you follow Jesus, and we are disciples of Moses. In other words, what they're saying is, we are disciples of the law, and yet you align yourself with Jesus. What they effectively create is a collision between the law and Christ. They're not entirely wrong at this point, are they? But they are wrong. But there is a collision coming between the law and Christ, but properly understood, of course, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So there's not actually a collision between the law and Christ. Christ fulfills the law perfectly. And yet there is a collision coming between those who follow the law and Christ. So they kind of, in a sense, call that out themselves. And so they say, God spoke to Moses and we don't even know where this guy is from. Now, if you've been paying attention in John chapter 8, what is one of the things they accuse Jesus of? Where's he from? Nazareth, lowly Nazareth, also that, you know, his parent could be a Samaritan, but they kind of know where he's from. So what's this a reference to? We don't even know where this guy's from. It's more than likely because Jesus is the one, if you remember, has been saying, you guys don't truly know where I'm from. So Jesus has been saying, well, you guys say I'm from Nazareth, but you don't know where I'm going. So it's kind of almost a reference back to Christ saying, basically, this guy doesn't even know where he's from. We don't even know where he's from. He's an untrustworthy character. And so it's an assassination at Jesus. Now, this man, born blind, a beggar his whole life, schools him in his own theology. He opened my eyes. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. God listens to those who worship him. And that's his basic argument. Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind, which means God must be able to listen to this guy, which means he's not a sinner. We have to be careful to make those jumps, church. Just because a miracle happens, do we know for sure that means God was involved and a person wasn't sinful? I mean, think of Egypt, the magicians there and the miracles they're able to achieve. We have to be careful before we necessarily make jumps that because something appears miraculous, God must be involved. So this guy's got a very simple argument, but nonetheless, he's right on the money at this point. And when he says this to the Pharisees, they're not going to take it very well, are they? What's their response? You are born of utter sin. A reference to the fact that he was born blind, and in their eyes, the only way he could be born blind is because of sin, of him or his mum. So you are born of utter sin, and they cast him out. Now, this is a reference to they've cast him out, not just there and then, they've cast him out of the synagogue. They've cast him out of the fellowship of religion for the Jewish people. It's kind of a massive consequence in Judaism to be cast out of the synagogue. The very thing that his parents feared and backed down on has now occurred to this guy because he will not back down on affirming that he was blind, but because of Jesus, he can now see. He will not yield. The light of Christ can make the blind see and reveal some who think they see as blind. This happens in the church. It happens all around us. Those who look shabby and poor might see the truth of grace in Christ in a way that those look good and religious never do. Right, that's the reality of what we see in this passage. So we finish in John 9, 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So Jesus hears that this man has been cast out. We don't know, you know, a day, 2 days, we don't know how long. Jesus then actually seeks out to find this guy who has stood up for Christ, been cast out for it, and Jesus goes and finds him. He draws alongside the outcast, doesn't he? Amen? In our own lives, in this guy's life, Jesus finds him in this point of need. So Jesus comes to this guy and begins to speak to him, and Jesus introduces the Son of Man, which more or less at this stage meant the representation of God to man. That's kind of why Jesus is using this title. So Jesus comes and says to the guy, ask him about the Son of Man, and don't you just love it? At this stage, he's still so thrilled with what Jesus has done for him. He's like, "Tell me who he is and I'll believe, I'll follow it." In other words, he's just like, "Whatever you say, Jesus." That's his response. "Whatever you say, Jesus, I'm on board." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, it's me." And the guy worships and accepts him as Lord. At this point, I believe this guy is truly saved. The light of Christ has done more than open his eyes. The light of Christ has brought him to salvation. The blind can now see physically, sure, but more importantly, spiritually. Eyes are pretty handy things. They pale in comparison to your eternal destiny. Jesus then spells it out, "For judgment I came, that those who don't see will see, and those who do won't." Contrast, the blind man has made very little claims throughout the whole story. He just trusts. Versus the Pharisees who have made all kinds of claims which are all wrong. Right? This is what Jesus is saying. Finally, John spells it out for us. Apparently, this conversation took place in a public space. Some Pharisees hear Jesus talking and ask, "Are we also blind?" That's where they're at. Are we also blind? Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. Guilty of sin, sure. But what does Jesus mean? He's saying, if you realized you were blind, then you would look to me to see. You would come to the light. That's what Jesus is saying. So if you accepted that you were blind, you could then come to Christ for the ability to see. And he says, but because you say we can see, your guilt remains. In other words, because you keep your faith in law, because you keep your faith in your heritage, because you keep your faith in being a Pharisee, because you trust things other than Jesus, you will never see and your guilt remains. Church, we only have two options, every single one of us. This is just in closing. Option one is the way of humility, of grace, of giving up your own efforts and trusting Jesus. And that is the way of salvation. Or the second option is trusting in yourself, that you are somehow good enough to please God. Trusting in your good works, trusting in your deeds, and Jesus says your guilt will remain and God will punish. John 9 says it's the blind who will receive sight when they come to Jesus. Those who think they see, their guilt will remain. Church, put your faith in Jesus, the light of the world, who opens the eyes of the blind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the clear illustration of John 9, of everything Jesus taught in John 8. We can see that the blind are given sight, they come to the light and receive salvation. Lord, we see those who think they see, refuse to come to the light, refuse to have their deeds exposed, remain in the dark with their guilt before God. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray that we would put aside legalism, we'd put aside heritage, we'd put aside all of those other things, Lord, and we would just come and cling to Jesus. Lord, that He would grant us salvation. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.